I hope that it is a good day of worshiping God for you. And I know that whenever we get together, we bring all kinds of different emotions and circumstances of life together. Many of you have probably had great weeks. Many of you have had difficult weeks. But we have a chance now to join our hearts and minds together to thank God for what we do have and build each other up. And I hope that this will be exactly the kind of day that you need in whatever way you do. For those of you that are visiting, thanks for being with us. You're coming into a class that we're calling Communicating with God. And for the first half of this quarter, we're going to be talking about hearing from God, really subjects around how God communicates with us. And then the second half of the quarter, we will talk about how we communicate with God. So I think this is a needed and important thing to talk about from time to time. We'll have more to say about that in just a minute. But let's go ahead and go to God in prayer, ask Him to be with us this morning. Our dear Father above, we praise and honor You this morning. We love You from the depths of our heart because of the love that You've shown us first. Father, You have drawn us to You because of the sacrifice of Your Son. As we contemplate the way that You've loved us, it's hard to stay away. You, Father, have pursued us in every way possible. You've made clear to us that we are the objects of Your affection and Your desire. And we pray, Father, that we'll be built up by such knowledge, that we'll be reminded of the kind of God and Father that we serve that is so so attentive to our needs and interested in our lives. And we pray, Father, that You'll help us as we contemplate that, to give You everything we have, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing our minds to Your thoughts and Your ways. Father, we're grateful for this group of believers, for all of the difficulty that each of us has faced throughout life. You've brought us together with all of our sin and with all of our trials and struggles. And You've, Father, given us great blessing to help us live life together. We pray that You will help us to grow closer to one another as we grow closer to You today. We pray that You'll bless this study now as we think about how You communicate with us and us giving the proper attention to the things that You've shared. We ask a blessing on this whole church family this morning, our children, our teachers, and we pray that all that we try to accomplish in Your name today will bring You glory and gladness. Bless us now and be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's going to be our first text that we'll look at this morning, 2 Corinthians 3. So where we've been in this class so far, if you want to just kind of quick review, in our introduction to this class, we talked about how difficult communication is in general, that we're not always great communicators even with each other, but that gets exponentially more difficult when we talk about communicating with God, a God that we can't see face to face, that we can't read His body language. We have to learn from Him in different ways than we're used to. And so that makes it even more complicated. The next couple of weeks, we talked about kind of like what's at stake with this. If people get the wrong messages about God or they think that God is communicating certain things, there's all kinds of bad things that can happen, correct? History has borne that out when people in the name of God did things they wanted God, they thought God wanted done, and He didn't. Or if people don't know the will of God and don't carry it out, that's got its own set of problems. So we looked at a lot of passages about that and talked about that. Last week, we talked about kind of the most important way God communicates with us is through His Word and us learning to be good students of that. So today we're just going to continue that discussion. Last week was kind of like the purpose and importance of study. This week is a little bit more of the how-to. Like, how do we remove hindrances in our Bible study? But what are some good sort of tactics and techniques to do it the right way? So that's what we're looking at. All right, we're going to read 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. I want you to notice the questions we're going to try to answer here in your booklet. First question is, what is said about these people who heard God's word read? So there's some commentary from Paul about people that should have been good students of God's word, but there's some things said about them. And then question number two is, what might cause a heart to be veiled or a mind to be hardened toward God's word? And to think of as many reasons as we can why that might be the case. So, all right, 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. All right, what are the things that are said about those that heard Moses read? What does Paul say about these, some of his fellow Jews? Rob, thank you. All right, so one way they're described in verse 14 is that their minds were hardened, and another way that they're described in verse 15 is their hearts were what? Veiled, right? So veiled hearts and minds that are hard. We could talk a lot about like what that looks like or what that is exactly. But imagine the frustration of somebody like Paul who would have had this same thing happening to him at the beginning of all of the things being taught about Christ. Remember, Paul was in their situation, essentially, before he became a follower of Jesus. And he couldn't see what the Christians would have been trying to show him from Scripture, and he would have had a hard heart, or a veiled heart and a hard mind, is the way that he puts it. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Where does that come from? We could talk about their particular issues. We could talk about this just in a general way. But why do you think this happens to people, and what are some things we need to think about with that? All right, very good. So sometimes it can just be that people have been intimidated by the things they've heard. Number one, it is a fairly large, piece of literature. It's not organized in the way that we're used to. We don't read it the same way we would other things we're used to. People hear teachers and preachers and scholars debating everything, and they think, well, if they can't figure it out, I can't possibly figure it out. So there could just be a lot of intimidation factor to that, right? Good. What else? Clay?
To that point, verse 13, the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So they weren't necessarily looking into what does this mean. They were settling for what it was at now. God was telling them something better is coming. And when it got there,
all right, very good. That phrase, they wouldn't look intently, is, I think, a pretty good phrase when we talk about studying, that we have to be courageous enough to look close at some things. But maybe to just take that out of its context and use another way of saying this, a lot of people don't want to look intently at what's fading away in their own life, like that their own life is at some point going to end and that they are temporary. And so because people are afraid to look at the end of something and come to terms with that reality, then they don't look elsewhere to find answers for things. And so that's exactly Paul's point about that. So very good. Good comment. What else? Yes, Mozilla. All right, very good. Paul will have criticism for these very Corinthians in the first letter because he says that they were carnally minded. They were physically minded people and not thinking in spiritual terms. And because of that, he couldn't speak to them about spiritual things because they were looking at them as they were physically. So that's right. I might say something about this. This could be a worldview problem for some people, that they have trouble with Scripture because they want to believe only sort of naturalistic things. I know some of our own young people have grown up and gone to school and struggled with their faith because their teachers are naturalists. They don't allow for the possibility of the spiritual. And so with that sort of really what is a closed-minded look and a very narrow look in history, it's only in modern times that people have eliminated the possibility of the spiritual. And because of that, they're far more closed-minded than people of history. But that can really cause a lot of trouble because people are coming at it just from the physical standpoint. So, good. Good point. Rob?
The hardness of the mind. There's challenges that I come up against that I just haven't wanted to believe. I would have preferred that it not been as described in Scripture.
All right. Very good. Some of it just comes down to preference, that we don't like some of the implications of what we're about to study or about what we're reading. It could be condemning to me. It could be condemning to people that I love. And that sort of makes me not want to look very closely at it. So I think that's a great, great point. Did I see a hand over here? All right, very good. So to summarize that, we come sometimes to the Word of God with a lot of preconceived ideas, right? This is what I've always believed. This is what my family's always believed. This is what my ancestors always believed. To challenge that or to believe something different would be condemning to them. There's a lot of fear involved with that. And to be fair, I like to talk about how everybody else is like this, but I know I'm like this. I think this is important for us to be honest about, is that we also have our own preconceived ideas. We have things that we think we know for certain about God's word, and it's hard to be challenged sometimes with things that don't line up exactly the way that we expected. Christina, then Andre. All right, good, very good. So we're people that like comfort. We're people that like to be happy. We don't like that being upset in any way. And God's word has this tremendous way of upsetting that, right? So we know it's going to cost us something if we actually take it for real, and we've got to make changes. And so that can keep us from being courageous about that. Andre? Yeah, very good. So the reference here is to that Exodus experience when Moses was on the mountain and his face was changed and altered by talking with God. But now Paul's kind of making a commentary about that, that the Bible said that he wore a veil over his face. And this is the first time we read why that was here. And that is Paul's point that at some point what Moses had learned from God in the first covenant was going to fade and the new covenant was going to take its place. And his own people, as Paul is writing this, his own people were having a hard time coming to terms with that, that there was something new coming. Again, Paul himself had a hard time with that. So, very good. Charity?
I think teaching is, there were so many different types of people involved. So I think that part of why they would have hardened their hearts is because, you know, they thought this was for them, and all of a sudden there's Gentiles involved. So a lot of it, I think, is not opening their hearts to love everybody completely and understanding what that would
mean. All right, that's a great point. Sometimes we struggle with God's word because of its inclusivity, how inclusive it is. That if we get the message right, that is, we're all sinners that fall short, and God extends his grace and forgiveness to everyone. But if we're the kind of people that don't learn to love other people, it becomes a very difficult thing to look at. And so that could be part of that as well. Very good. Larry? Yeah, very good. So because these people knew the law, it had been generations, they knew the blessings of it, they knew the curses for not keeping it, it was a very difficult transition for them to think in terms of a new lawgiver and a new way of life. But now to apply that to us, I think this is probably true for everybody. A lot of people have trouble coming to look at the Word of God as the Word of God because they've got their own life system, right? Like, I know what is a blessing in my life. I know what messes my life up. I don't really want anybody to infuse any more ideas into that. I have confidence in the way that I've learned to live my life. So I'm not interested in looking any closer. So that would have been the same for them. Good. All right, we're going to need to move on. This is a good discussion. Let's talk about some people that were a little bit like this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to spend just a minute talking about what I titled in the booklet, The Wrong Approach to Bible Study. Now, to be clear, the people we're about to read about, they were students of the Scripture. In fact, they were, in many ways, excellent students of the Scripture, but they made some mistakes that Jesus points out. So let's read Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died, and in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." All right, for those of you that maybe are new to this section of Scripture, this conversation, what do we learn in verse 22 that the Sadducees didn't believe in? Resurrection. What's another way of saying that? What did they not believe in? Say it in a different way. The raising of the dead, or really life after death. That's kind of what is at stake here. They for some reason, believe that once you were dead, and there wasn't anything after that. And so they would take like these scenarios to try to make it seem foolish if you believed in something after this physical life. So they came up with this scenario about marriage, because in the law of Moses, if a man had a wife and didn't have children and the wife and the man died, the brother of the wife was supposed to marry the woman and prolong the lineage. And so they come up with this scenario that this woman gets passed from brother to brother to brother and has no children. And so they're like, in the afterlife, so if you guys believe in that, who's she going to be married to? And they think this is a really clever way to sort of make the argument nonsense. Like, how could anybody possibly figure out what a mess that would be in the afterlife? Who's she going to belong to? So Jesus corrects sort of their faulty thinking about that, but also gets behind what the bigger problem is. Did you notice they don't frame the question in terms of, hey, we don't believe in the resurrection. They try to make it look foolish. And Jesus answers kind of both things here. So that's what's happening in this text. What does Jesus say they're mistaken about? How did he phrase that? What are they mistaken about, Randy? All right, good. He says, you don't understand the scriptures. That's verse 29. That would have stung, right? Because these were students of the scripture. In fact, they're quoting it to this rabbi. But to be told that they don't understand it is kind of a warning. These people had given their lives to the study of scripture, and now they're being told that they don't understand it. That's quite possible, isn't it? What's the other thing he says? They don't understand the power of God. If you come to the God's word without, and this goes back to maybe Mozilla's comment earlier, without the idea of the spiritual or the power of God, a lot of things aren't going to make sense. But if you understand that God's above us and the things that we're reading are from a God who's powerful, then you might be able to work some things out that are otherwise difficult. So, good. Any other comments about that? All right, so the question here is, what was really the problem with the Sadducees here? Like, how would you describe their issue and their problem? Because this is, I think, one of those scenarios where we can look into it and say, all right, they obviously made some mistakes, but, like, what were they?
So it kind of goes to your preconceived ideas comment. They're trying to put God into the box that they see this as. Our life is all that we see. There can't be anything afterwards, so God must have things like this. That's not how God works. God is bigger than what we see.
All right, very good. So this idea of, like, having something preconceived that you want to go to the scriptures and try to prove one way or the other, I mentioned in the next paragraph of your booklet, this might be referred to as, like, the deductive study of method of study, like coming up with a hypothesis that you want to prove or disprove, and then you go to it to try to do that. That's very scientific in many ways, but it often isn't the best way to get at the truth of something. All you're really doing is testing your theory. What we're going to say in just a minute about what seems to be the correct approach to Bible study is trying to first be patient enough to take in all of the information we possibly can about something and then find the truth of it. Don't come at it with, I already think I know the answer to this or what I want the answer to be, and so then I'm going to look at it from that perspective. So that will be important.
They think themselves smarter than God because they have this scenario that they can't figure.
Very good. And honestly, that's kind of the problem always, is that in Romans chapter 1 talks about this. We think we're so smart nowadays, and people always have, that we're pretty certain we're smarter than God, we're smarter than anybody else. So if something doesn't make sense to us, it couldn't possibly be true. And this is an issue. Humility is kind of the way to talk about this. Humility in Bible study is probably the most valuable thing that exists. And an honesty about that I don't know really anything about anything, let alone much about anything. Randy?
It comes down to not knowing the nature of God.
Okay.
And the spiritual side of it, because I think that today we don't really fully understand the nature of God and why.
Very good. Which is kind of a difficult circle, and that's what makes communication hard, is how do we understand the nature of God without the revelation of God? But if we're hung up about the revelation of God because we don't understand the nature of God, at some point, the only real answer to this is we've got to go into it with the kind of mind that says, all right, let me see what this actually has to say so that I can maybe understand what God wanted to reveal about himself. Go ahead.
That's where having a blind faith without really knowing what's behind it doesn't really do you a whole lot of good. Faith itself is good, but you really need to know what's behind it in order for your faith to be fruitful.
All right, very good. Rob?
I was going to say something almost opposite to that.
Go for it. Yeah, and this is a bigger discussion, the relationship between evidence and faith, because as Randy pointed out, a lot of people have faith in things, and their faith is very strong as an emotional thing, but it's not necessarily based on good evidence. But when we do a number of things in life and put our faith in stepping on that bridge to go across the gully, we are using some amount of evidence that it would be a reasonable thing to put my trust in. So this is part of the issue, isn't it? That there are links between finding things to put trust in while at the same time having enough faith to go and accept what it is that we're looking at and reading. So that is one of the things that makes Bible study difficult, for sure. So we'll talk more about that. All right, very good. So what some people call like an echo chamber, and I have a sense that the Sadducees maybe had a little bit of this going on. They usually probably talked to each other that believe the similar kinds of things. And so then when somebody else brought something up, they wouldn't have an understanding of it. So to be good Bible students and to be fair, it is important to maybe ask deeper questions about, well, why is this something that somebody would believe to be true? And be willing to explore those things, even about the things we believe ourselves. So, very good. Other comments concerning this? By the way, what was it that Jesus said that caused everybody to marvel? How did his comment back to them about the resurrection, how did that stun everybody, and how did that prove that the resurrection was true, that life after death was so? What's that? Right, at the time that Moses said, or God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those men had already died physically, right? So what they hadn't paid close enough attention to was essentially the verb tense that God used, I am, not I was, but I am, as if they are still, I still am their God and they still exist. Which kind of comes back to another point about Bible study. Words matter. Words matter. The words that the Holy Spirit used matter, which is why it's important to pay close attention to those words and then think about their implications. So that's an important topic as well. David?
With the verb tense, another example of that is in Galatians 3 when Paul talks about plurality of the seed, another singularity. So it's not just this one time that happens to the grammar of what was said in the Old Testament actually matters.
Yeah, very good. So David's pointing out in Galatians chapter 3 when Paul's trying to prove about Jesus being the descendant of Abraham that all the nations would be blessed in, all of us would be blessed in. He even comes down to the whether or not something is singular or plural, and that's an important argument to make. So it just means that we've got to pay attention when we're studying and be thoughtful about that. So, all right, anything else to add to that? All right, Acts 15, the right approach to Bible study. By the way, these are just sort of two examples that I picked out to give illustrations of, I think, some of the mistakes, but then the better way to come at something when we study the scripture. If the first thing we looked at could be described as like a deductive method, this could be more described as like the inductive method of study, and that is trying to take all things into account. So here in Acts 15, the big question that exists when this council comes together is do people have to be circumcised in order to be, you know, followers of the Messiah? That was the big question. These Gentiles who weren't Jewish that are starting to follow Jesus, do they need to be circumcised like the law of Moses says, and then they can be followers? Or do they not have to be circumcised, and they can be followers anyway? That's the question. So let's just watch how they kind of go about finding the answer to this, starting in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." All right, so using this text, I want to just point out kind of how these men go about finding the answer to this. You know what's always struck me about this is these men were inspired apostles. Couldn't they have come together and said something like, "Hey, God, why don't you just give us the answer?" You know, or they could have pulled the card and said like, "Hey, we're inspired by God. Here's the answer." But there's something about the way they discuss this that I think is instructive. First of all, what does Peter do when Peter gets up and speaks? How would you summarize what Peter does? Rob?
Kind of lays a foundation of what actually had been happening.
Okay, good. He observes what God had been doing, right? That's good Bible study, by the way. Now, when you look at Scripture, that's a lot of what God is revealing, is what God has done. The way that I summarize this in the tech, in the material that I gave you, is he talks about God's choices, right? In verse 7, God made a choice. If God made a choice, then we need to respect his choice. That's kind of Peter's argument. Then in verse 8, go ahead. Right. All right, very good. He made an inference based on what God did again, consistently does. So verse 7, what God chose. Second, what God did again, and then the inference from that. If God did this, and then God did this, that sets, at least on some level, a pattern that we can infer from. Again, that's just good Bible study. Like, it strengthens our understanding of something if God makes a choice or says something, then says it again or shows that again. I think it is, we need to be careful when there's something that the Bible may only say one time and we can't see a direct pattern. It might be a good thing to say, like, that's a great idea, but we can't always be certain of things that God has shown unless he's more consistent. But that's what Peter sort of offers to the conversation. Clay?
Verse 10 calls out, why do you do this?
Right.
Which, in contrast, is not something that God had said. So he's saying, you're putting something onto them that God doesn't say anything about. So he does call out something that they're trying to do. It's not right.
All right, very good. So noticing that when God makes choices and is consistent about something, that a lot of times people will do something different, but that doesn't necessarily make it true or right, even if it's got historic, you know, clout behind it because people have been doing it a long time. Peter is still giving preference to God's choice and what God's done. Good. All right. What do Paul and Barnabas add to the discussion? All right, very good. So this is, I think, helpful in a kind of a collective study. Peter makes his comments and observations, and it could be sort of the kind of thing where you would say, well, yeah, but that's just your observations, Peter. That's what you've seen God do. But it strengthens something when somebody else says, well, here's also what we've seen. And we've seen God do these signs, these wonders, these things to strengthen that. This would be like in a Bible study, somebody says, well, I think this might be so because this is what I've seen in Scripture. And somebody else says, yeah, I've seen similar things. Look at this evidence as well. Again, they're taking more information into account to make this decision. Rob? Right.
So it was just a bit of common sense, but it was something that I think would ring true with everybody that was there.
Yeah, good, very good. Good point.
Very good. So verse 24, it seems to kind of summarizing the consequence of going beyond authority. He says, we gave no instruction, and some went out from among our number and disturbed you and unsettled you.
Yeah, very good. When they finally write the letter, we didn't get to that, and they write the letter to send out about what the conclusion was of this council, they point out that people that were doing something different than God said or teaching something different than God said cause a lot of trouble in the souls and in the lives of people. And so that would be also, I think, a thoughtful way to go about Scripture. As students of Scripture, we need to be careful before we go promoting something that we just aren't certain is true, you know. But once we see that God's made it clear, then promote it. But otherwise, we're causing more harm than good in that. Sharon?
After all this discussion and these testimonials, if you want to call them that, James is the one who says, you know, guys, all of this lines up with Scripture and what we know.
Right.
What God
Very good. So James' contribution is, look, you've heard what Peter's observed God doing. You've heard Paul and Barnabas observe what God's doing. And this actually agrees with something God had said from the beginning he was going to do. And he brings scripture up. Anyway, obviously this council meeting is a little bit different than exactly how we would come to truth about things. Because we have, like, the truth revealed. We're not trying to observe a bunch of things God's doing to make sense of, like, some new information. But the elements of this, I think, present a very strong case for how to study the scripture. Make observations. Observe what God chooses. Observe what God does consistently. Observe the activity that God does toward the things that he's revealed. And then look close at, does that line up with the way God has predicted or the way God has spoken? And then you can be pretty certain of some things. So going back to this idea of the inductive study, we're almost out of time. Really, this is the simple way to talk about this. It begins with observation. What do I see being said here? And then it comes, sort of second question is, how do I make sense of that? Like, how do I interpret that? How would the people that I'm reading about have understood what was happening? What is the right sort of thing to conclude from this? And then it goes to applying it. Now, what do we do about that? So what do I see? What does it mean? And what are we going to do about it? If really that, those are the only three questions you ask going at Scripture, I think you'll do well. Like, what does it say? But don't skip that part. Don't assume what it says. Don't reword it. Let God say what he wants to say. And then be honest with, so what does that mean in the context of what we're reading? Yes, Mozilla? That's right. Study to show yourself approved. Rightly dividing the word of God. Be diligent with it. The last thing in your booklet was just like a couple of methods and tips. Some people refer to this as the PQRST method. So before you read, preview it. And that might mean like do a kind of a quick read through to get the sense of it, or maybe do some, what's this book of the Bible about, or what's this section about? Question. What are some things, you know, that God might be trying to say in this that I want to find the answers to? And then read it close and state it back. Try when you do your Bible study, after you've read, say, all right, what did I read? And try to say it back so that you know that you understood what it was that you read. And then test it. Test it against other passages, other things. Test it in your own life. Does this make sense when it's obeyed? This is just one method that some people have come up with. The 4R method that's listed there, read, reflect, record, and respond. Actually, I think this one's really helpful. Read out loud. Don't just read in your head. Hear yourself saying the words. Read slowly. Don't read fast when you read scripture. Read it more than once. Read it repeatedly. And read with a pencil. We've talked about this before. You can free up your mind to see things if you make notations or say, like, this is something I want to remember, this is something I want to come back and look at. But when you read that way, you're a better student with things. And then I'll leave the rest for you to look at there. Reflect, record, respond. Thanks for the good study this morning. I appreciate it. Next week, we're going to be talking about meditation. So be thoughtful about that. Look at the scriptures that are coming up about that. Thank you.